Good to see everyone tonight, and we're thankful for your presence. Thought I'd talk tonight about man's greatest needs. You know, we're at a time of the year when, as Nate mentioned in his prayer, that we're kind of focused, you know, this weekend on our Declaration of Independence and celebration of that. It's easy for us to get caught up in the things of the world and to get distracted by the things of the world, and because those are the things that are reported on the news and the things that most people are talking about, we begin starting to think that those things are pretty important. And it's not that they're not important, it's just that they're not the most important thing. For instance, man's greatest need is not the freedom to do as we please. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, we read, "For the flesh lust against the spirit, and the spirit lust against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." We cannot do the things that we just want to do, especially the things that the carnal side of us want to do. We're not free to do whatever we want to do. But don't you find it interesting that we are free to make a decision to turn from our sins and to return to God and to live to His praise and His glory? Have you ever thought about the wonderful blessing that is? The fact that God has granted us the freedom to make a choice to turn back to Him. That's a wonderful blessing. And it's sad when we see so many people not taking advantage of that blessing and being and remaining in their sin. Man's greatest need is the freedom from sin. We noticed this morning several passages from Romans. Look here at Romans chapter 6 in the first six verses. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound?" What happened that motivated God to display His grace to us? Well, man sinned. And because man sinned, we now know the majesty of God's grace. God acted in such a way that we can be saved from our sin. And so some quote-unquote smart person might say, well, let's just continue to sin so that the grace of God will be even more evident. God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? We Christians, we who claim to follow Christ, we who made a decision to turn from our sin, how can we continue to live in our sin? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And the emphasis here is death. What is death? Well, when you die, you stop doing things. You stop eating. You stop breathing. Well, spiritually, when we die to sin, we're supposed to stop sinning. That's the whole point of this chapter. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Not the old life of sin. We're dead to sin. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that old man of sin, was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We're dead to sin. And if I'm dead to sin, then I cannot sin. Just like I cannot eat ice cream after I'm dead. Or donuts. Or any of those other things. I cannot sin. That's the point that he's trying to make here to us. Christian, act like you're a follower of Christ. Stop sinning. In verses 17 through 18, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Servants of righteousness. It was your choice. You made the choice to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Now, be true to yourself and be true to your choice. Don't return and try to justify the continued practice of sin. We need to be free from sin because, as he says in the last verse of this chapter, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And certainly none of us want that, especially in eternity. Man's greatest needs is not worldly wisdom, but spiritual understanding. You know, sometimes we emphasize, and we should emphasize to our children as they're growing up, the importance of doing well in school and getting a good education and maybe even going on to higher forms of education and that type of thing. And as important as that might be to our life here and our prosperity, it's not as important as understanding the things that God has revealed to us in His Word so that we can be spiritually enlightened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because, as Paul would say in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone who believes. And so, us who are being saved are the ones who believe. It is indeed the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the, you can use your air quotes if you want to, the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of his age? It's almost like God is saying, bring him on. Bring on the wise and the disputers and those, the philosophers, the ones who think they're wise. Bring them on. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now what is he talking about? Well, he could be talking about a lot of things, couldn't he? He could be talking about the atheist. He could be talking about the evolutionist. And all of those who try to explain the grandeur of the design of creation in some way, in some natural terms. Some big bang got it all started. You know, the scientific process is a process that is, if you come up with a theory, then you test the theory. And then you repeat the process until you get a consistent result. Well, we've been testing the Big Bang theory for several hundred years now. We've been blowing all kinds of things up. With everything from a firecracker to an atomic bomb. And order has never come out of any of them. You never set off a firecracker and say, hey, look at that little city down there. You never set off an atomic bomb and said, that made things a whole lot better. Look at the life that has come out of this. No, it's never happened. The scientific theory of the Big Bang theory has been tested over and over and over and over again. It's a false theory. Every single time you get the same result. So the only other explanation is the explanation that we have in God's Word, and it's a marvelous explanation. When you think about the grandeur of God, and here's some being that is so great that all he has to do is say it, and it's so. My youngest daughter is having a friend of hers visit with her that she knew in college, and this friend has a little boy. I think he's 3 years old, 4 years old, and he has a condition. They told me the name of it, and I'd never heard of it before, and they spelled it for me. I still don't remember what it is, but it's a condition that the nerves in his face are such that if he tries to talk, he's in great pain. And so he doesn't talk. And so he's going through different therapies and so forth, and they're trying to work with that. And I'd never heard of that before. And I just couldn't help but think about how that, you know, David said, truly, we are marvelously made. And when it was revealed to Paul that through weakness, the strength of God is made seen. But we just take things like talking for granted. I never thought that it would cause somebody pain to try to talk. But then you think about, well, why didn't it cause all of us pain to try to talk? When you think of all the muscles that are involved in that, all of the processes that are going on. Think about the thoughts that you have, and that thought being instantly processed to your vocal cords and your lungs, your diaphragm, all of those things in the process of your tongue and lips and all of those things, it results in what you're thinking is immediately being spoken. It's marvelous. We are so marvelously created that we can't even conceive of the marvels. And that marvelous design is in everything God created. It is so intricate. And as we dissect and take it apart and look at all of these things, true scientists are just in awe of it. You take any system of your body, your eye, your heart, any of those things. I mean, you know, I told you recently, I was able to see one of the tests that they did on my father where they go in and they actually watch his heart beating and they put dye in there so that they can see it and so forth. And it was amazing to me, you know, to sit there and watch all of that. And the thought occurred to me that the heart is the one muscle that once it starts working, once it starts flexing, if you will, it never rests until it stops. And when it stops, it stops for good, for the end of it. You just think about that. Try that with your bicep. How long is that going to, you know, it says, wait, I got to rest. But the heart just keeps on going without us even thinking about it. People say, well, it just happened. No. The design and creation is no more just happened than the pews you are sitting in just happened. They just evolved over billions of years. Now, we can see the design in everything, and we know that design demands a designer. And truly, God exists. And that being true, we need to appreciate the fact that God designed us, not just our physical being, but our spiritual being. And we, just like we don't know our physical body, we don't know our spiritual being, except as God reveals it to us. And so, this word is so precious to us, to know God and to know who we are. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 it says, "For this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you, that you ask and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." We pray for you that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, prayer is important, but our study and application is important also, isn't it? But we need to be praying for one another. As Paul was praying for the Colossians, we need to pray for one another that we'll be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Our greatest need is not a high standard of living, as we might get the impression as we watch different television programs or movies or read books or all kinds of other things. No, our greatest need is a high code of conduct. As you think about our need of spiritual understanding, in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12, we're told that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God teaches us that we're to be serious about this life, that we are to live righteously and godly in this present age. We're not to live like the world. We're to live like God lives. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 it says, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets." Treat other people the way you would want to be treated. Not the way they treat you, but the way you would want them to treat you. You'll find that that works for other people on the highway. It works for other people in the marketplace. It works for other people in your family too. Treat your spouse the way you would like your spouse to treat you. Treat your children the way you would like your children to treat you. And treat your parents the way you would like your parents to treat you. What are we saying? Respect each other. Respect each other. Be patient with each other. And if you do that, you'll find that your standard of living will be better too. At least your perception of that standard of life and the value of life will certainly increase. Man's greatest need is not better housing, but to live in eternity in a prepared kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, Jesus said, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" You know, we work to build a house, to pay a house, to have a home, to provide for ourselves here, and those things are all good and necessary. But the most important thing that we need is to be preparing for a home in heaven. God's prepared it, but are we preparing ourselves for it by that code of conduct that we just talked about? Man's greatest need is not better working conditions. You know, just recently in the news and from time to time it comes up, you know, well, we need to increase the minimum wage to $15 an hour. And that goes through my mind a lot of times as I'm standing in line and dealing with a lot of incompetence. But our greatest need is not better working conditions. Our greatest need is to maintain good works. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Now, Paul is writing to Titus, an evangelist, and he is telling this evangelist that one of the things he needs to be affirming constantly is that those who believe in God need to be careful to maintain good works. Not just perform a good work from time to time, but always be performing good works and doing that which God has identified to us as that which is good. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Why does He want us to maintain good works? Because when we do, we glorify our Father. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, you might get better working conditions and all of those things, but in the end, what value is it? What eternal value is it? Well, that's what Solomon says, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. In the big scheme of things, it really doesn't matter. But this matters, maintaining good works and abounding in those good works to the glory of the Father, that matters. It matters a lot. And that's what we need to be doing. Our greatest need is not relief from taxes and relief from an inflated economy, but relief from the cares of this world. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus explained, "The ones that fell among the thorn," the seed of God's Word that fell among the thorns, "are those when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." I guess this is really a passage that we could have started with. Our greatest needs are not the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. But so many times we get caught up in those things, don't we? That's what's emphasized to us in news programs and television programs and books that we might read. And Jesus is saying those things are just distractions from what's really needful. Those things will cause you to lose your salvation if you begin emphasizing those things over living to the glory of God by reverencing Him and keeping His commandments. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 31 through 33, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" He could have went on and on and on, couldn't He? "Where are we going to live?" After all these things the Gentiles seek, those that are not spiritually minded, those who are not the children of God. He wasn't talking about those that were physically Gentiles, but those who were spiritually Gentiles, those who were of the world. This is what the people of the world think about and strive after. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. God will see to it that you have what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek to know God. Seek to know His will. Seek to be doing His will and to be always maintaining those good works that we read of in His will for us. In Matthew 11, in verses 28 through 30, He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What labor and heavy laden was He talking about? Was it the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life? Was it the heavy burden of sin? It's yes, yes to all of that. People who had become distracted by thinking that the things of this world were so important and is becoming such a burden on them, Jesus said, "Come to Me. Come to Me, I'll show you what's really important. I'll put those things in their proper perspective for you. Take My yoke and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Take My yoke. That implies some work. That's saying there's some work that Jesus wants to do with us. But He says, look, if you're in the yoke with Me, I want to put all these distractions of the world and these things that are so overbearing to you, I want to put them in their proper perspective for you. I want to show you that I've got that all under control. All you have to do is stay in this yoke with Me. All you have to do is work with Me. All you have to do is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all the rest of it, I'll take care of. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Compared to you trying to take upon the whole weight of the world, He says, just follow Me. Just work with Me and I'll take care of those weights. And those of us who have put our trust in Him have found that this promise is true. And we rejoice in it. Our greatest need is not friends. Sometimes we find people distracted because they're just in pursuit of friends. Can't help but think of Facebook, you know. And well, how many friends do you have on Facebook? I don't know. Never. But some people, that's important. And are they your true friends? Are they your close friends? Well, I value the friends that I have on Facebook and all friends that I have. But my greatest need is not friends for the sake of having friends. I'm not going to compromise my friendship with Christ in order to have friends. No, my greatest need is to be a friend to Jesus. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus even talked about that. He said, "You are My friends." But there's a condition attached to it. "If you do whatever I command you." Just as some friends have conditions attached to you being their friend. Have you ever been unfriended because you didn't disagree with a friend? Because you didn't agree with a friend? See, friends have conditions. And sometimes, you know, here we are in this atmosphere of political correctness. What's that all about, really? Well, it's just about being a friend with the world. Political correctness says, don't you say anything about this subject or that subject, because if you do, you're not going to be our friend. Right? I mean, isn't that what it boils down to? I tell you something. Political correctness is the weapon that Satan is going to use to destroy this nation. People are afraid to speak the truth because of what might happen to them politically or legally. Our country wasn't founded on political correctness. It was founded on what's correct, what's right. It appealed to the laws of nature and nature's God. And those laws of nature really coming down to the laws of what God has revealed to us to be our true nature. We've gotten away from that. We've allowed ourselves to get away from it. We've allowed Satan to let the foolishness of political correctness be heard. We fail to speak up. And because of that, it continues to grow. What would Jesus do? Remember that? What, 20, 30 years ago, I guess? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in the face of political correctness? What would Jesus say about Islam, Muhammad? What did he say? What did he say? He did talk about false prophets. He did talk about false religions. This Bible, this New Testament does talk about if you want to be in fellowship with Christ, you have to practice the doctrine of Christ. Jesus said, there is no other way to the Father except through me. That was true when he said it. It's true now. We need to speak the truth. We have a whole nation, a whole world of people who are being deceived by this fog and smoke of political correctness. You are my friends, Jesus said, if you do what I command you. We know what he would have said. We know what he says. He left this earth trusting his disciples to continue to say what he said. Are we letting him down? Well, this lesson could go on and on about our greatest needs, the things that we think are our greatest needs, but here's some things to think about. Just to review with you, our greatest need is not the freedom to do as we please. Our greatest need is freedom from sin. Our greatest need is not worldly wisdom or education, but our greatest need is spiritual understanding. Our greatest need is not a high standard of living, but a high code of conduct, and God has given that to us in His Word. And we need to adapt it and let it be our code of conduct. Our greatest need is not better housing, but the need to live in that prepared kingdom. Our greatest need is not better working conditions, but to maintain the good works that God has revealed to us in His Word. Our greatest need is not relief from taxes and an inflated economy, but relief from the cares of this world. Our greatest need is not friends, but to be a friend to Jesus. Are you free from your sins? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to the point that you're ready to turn from your sins and to be yoked with Him? That His work will be your work? That you'll rise to walk with Him in newness of life? Confess Him to be the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins tonight? We would hope so. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God and you find yourself out of favor with God because of your sin, James tells us to confess our faults one to another, pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or if you're in need of anything at all tonight that we can pray with you for, Please let it be known as we stand and sing this song.